bothers him with. He's an unfaithful steward of the Word of God. He may preach the truth, but what's different about a man that's called to preach and a man that's not called to preach is that he feels that he must preach a certain part or a certain subject in the Word of God. If you don't want a man that does that, you're not worthy of a pastor. You know, I've always felt here that I could be bold and that you understand me, that I'm not being hard or mean. And my hope is that this doesn't apply to anyone here. But I'm afraid people have forgotten that I didn't decide to be a preacher. As a matter of fact, I don't want to be a preacher. I don't. But it's a lot better than the alternative of running from it. Sometimes people say, well, he shouldn't have preached on that subject. Well, who knows what he should preach on? Did God appoint you to decide what he should preach? The only question should be, did he teach God's word in truth? You can evaluate him with that. But what he should preach and when he should preach it, when people begin to try to influence me along those lines, I know that my time at that church may not be much longer because they've lost view of what it's all about. The Lord told Jeremiah basically before he sent him to preach, he said, they will not hear what you say, but go anyway. I wonder if I'd be faithful under those circumstances. I believe I've experienced people not listening and rejecting what I preach, but the Lord's never told me in advance that, buddy, before you move there and uproot your family, I want you to know they will not hear what you say. That would require a lot of faith to go regardless of your feelings about it. I want to read to you today from the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. Psalm 139 and verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. If I was going to give a title of my message today, I would want to say that God is always with his children. Even if they're walking in that broad way, God is with his children. And as Brother Clayton was preaching in a way that perhaps only he and I understand, I was thinking how that his sermon fits perfectly with what's on my mind, although it's a different subject. If you're in the narrow way, the Lord is with you. If you're in the broad way, the Lord is with you. If Jonah was alive, he would confirm that. If you're in the broad way, the Lord is with you. Now I want us to consider this scripture in that light and look first of all at verse, verse 8. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, maybe we haven't thought about it in that light. You know, David said in his disobedience, or after his sin of adultery, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And you remember he said to the Lord, art thou clean gone forever? You know why he said that? Because the Lord was with him. That's a paradox, isn't it? When we feel like the Lord's not with us, that's an evidence that he is. Because there are people out there that give no consideration to that. They don't care whether they feel convicted. They don't care whether they feel joy. They're just consumed with fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But let's look briefly at the book of Jonah, and it would be great to go through this entire book, but we want to cover some other verses. And by the way, if you have a problem staying after 12, you have a problem. You know, look at the conveniences we have. We all came here in air-conditioned vehicles, and we have heated vehicles when we need them. We've got a comfortable building, sealed tight, and we can keep it cool or warm. We're all dressed nice. And, you know, think of in the past how uncommon it was to have a short service. And I'm talking about an hour and a half. And yet the people were much less comfortable physically. You know, it's that way today among our sister churches in Africa and in the Philippines. They're much less comfortable than we are physically, yet they'll walk for miles and wait for hours for the preacher to get there. So we need to examine ourselves and ask if we may not be at ease in Zion. I'm using Brother Clayton's Bible this morning. I forgot to bring mine, so we'll see how it works. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Here we're going to read about the broad way and how the Lord is with us, even in the broad way. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. You know, sometimes we have to wonder, well, is the Lord impressing this upon my mind? I feel like this is the burden he's given me. Well, the prophets didn't have to worry about that. The Lord spoke to them directly. They didn't have to guess about, well, is this Satan deceiving me or is this the Lord? No, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and he told him, go to Nineveh and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's not saying that he left the presence of the Lord. It's saying that that was his desire and his purpose. The Lord said, go preach here. He didn't want to go there. As a matter of fact, he was afraid they might repent. And if they repented, the Lord wouldn't judge them like he already wanted them to. Preachers sometimes get really confused and mixed up, don't they? So he tried to leave the presence of the Lord. Well, let's see how successful he was. And this is how successful you will be if you travel the broad way. Here's how you will fare if you try to leave the presence of the Lord. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Brother Clayton talked about being desensitized. Here's a literal example of that. Jonah was totally unaware. As a matter of fact, he was the only one on the ship that was asleep, evidently. The men that didn't even believe in the one true and living God were much more concerned about the problem than Jonah was, because it said they cried every one unto their God, small g. So the shipmaster came to him, came to Jonah, and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said, every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. At this time, Jonah could have went to any casino in Las Vegas and it would have failed a certain way. You know why? Because God was in the matter. God was with Jonah. They cast lots and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? In other words, we now know, based on the way we analyze and determine things, that you're the problem, and now they're investigating, where are you from, who are you, what's your occupation? They wanted to know all about him. Now I want you to see Jonah's answer in verse 9. And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Now you say, why in the world would he say that? Because obviously he's living in blatant disobedience. He knew the truth. As a child of God, you can walk in disobedience and still know the truth. Now, you're insane if you do that. To say that I believe in the one true and living God, and he goes on to say, the one that made the sea and the dry land. Jonah's saying here that I fear the very God that made this sea, in which he has sent a great storm. That just means that Jonah knew full well that he was walking in rebellion and he was the cause of this, and God was God and he was sovereign. Just because you're living in disobedience doesn't necessarily mean that you lose your light and understanding of spiritual truth. You can do what you know you ought not to do. And then it says in verse 10, then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto them, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now these men who worship false gods had sense enough to know you don't disobey your God. They didn't even believe in the one true and living God, but they said, man, you're being a fool. You know what your God, you know who your God is, you know something about him, and you're deliberately going contrary to what he has said. And even though they didn't believe in the one true and living God, they said, Therefore, we know you're the problem. They believed in multiple gods, and if you disobeyed your God and everybody else was obeying their God, then you were the problem because they were superstitious. They believed that everything they did had a direct effect on other events that transpired. And I realized that in some sense that's true with the living God, because there are consequences of sin. But notice he continues to say in verse 11, "What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm upon us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Jonah is walking in open rebellion against God, but he still knows how to solve other people's problems. Isn't that amazing? He still had full light and understanding as to why this was happening, but yet he had withdrawn himself and he wasn't walking according to the truth that he understood. And I believe many of God's children do that. They know what the truth is. They're choosing to walk in that broad way. Now notice this. Jonah says, "Cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you." Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them." Now, get this. Here is the prophet of God saying, "I'm the problem. You need to throw me overboard, and if you get rid of me, the problem, the one that the Lord is dealing with, then the sea will be calm unto you." But they still had compassion to try to save him. Isn't that amazing? The prophet of God is the one walking in rebellion. He's the cause of the problem, and yet they still, who were not men that feared the one true and living God, they still had compassion, and they would only use that as the last resort. They tried to save the ship and to save Jonah at the same time. And it said in verse 14, "Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon this innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, has done as it pleased thee." They were starting to believe in the one true and living God and recognized his sovereignty and that their gods didn't compare to this God. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. You know, these men had been converted because their gods never did anything. If their gods fell over in the temple, they had to go and set them back up. The Bible even talks about that. You know, and Elijah even mocked their gods. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe that's why he's not responding. They never received any response from their God. But when Jonah says, "My God is the one doing this, and here's why he's doing it," and they threw Jonah overboard, and the sea immediately got calm, just like Jonah had said it would, it says that in verse 16, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." They didn't know a thing about God other than he was in charge. That's all the Apostle Paul knew on the road to Damascus. He didn't know a thing about God, but that this was the real God. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" The word Lord has a different meaning than Jesus, a different meaning from Christ. The word Lord means master. That's all he knew, that this is the master, this is the one with all power, and he says, this is the real God. I'm talking about Paul now. This is the real God, so I want to find out some more about him. Who art thou, Lord? Verse 17, let's see if the Lord is with Jonah. The psalmist said, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The Lord performed a miracle for Jonah during his disobedience. Isn't that something? He would have died in the belly of any other fish or whale. He would have died. He wouldn't have lasted 3 days and three nights. But it says, the Lord prepared a great fish. And then look down in chapter 2, the second part or the last part of verse 9, after Jonah had been in the well of the belly 3 days and three nights, he then said, salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Notice what the requirements were to acknowledge that God is God. He couldn't do anything to get delivered. He was in a place of horror. See, most of the cartoons depict being in a whale or a fish as a big open room. You know, the old cartoons, the new ones like Finding Nemo, you know, they portray the idea that it's not a claustrophobic place. That I'm sure being in a whale's belly, I'm sure it's pitch dark. I'm sure since you're in the whale's digestive system that you're in a very tight place. And imagine how gross it must be. And to be in that place for 3 days and three nights. You know, if the whale did swim deep in the water, imagine how much your ears would hurt. You know, think of all the little things. You know, the deepest I've been underwater is about 16 feet. And I remember how your ears start hurting. Imagine how much Jonah's ears were hurting. That whales go a little deeper than 16 feet, don't they? I mean, there were all... He probably was constantly thinking he couldn't breathe, that he was going to smother. There's so many phobias that were at play. Claustrophobia, you know, and the fear that you're going to drown. I mean, you know, we think about how the military uses waterboarding. That's nothing compared to what Jonah probably went through for 3 days and three nights as opposed to just a few minutes. And he finally said, salvation's of the Lord. That's the only way things are going to change. Now, notice in Ecclesiastes, we're going to have to skip a lot of things we wanted to look at, but I want to conclude with this thought. The way the world views tragedy is different from the way God's people view it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18, Solomon says, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth the beast, Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity, all go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Now what Solomon is doing is he's looking at life as if this is all there is. He's looking at the part that is visible to the natural eye, not the part that is only visible to the spiritual eye. Now, the tragedy that took place a few days ago, Brother Austin died alone, as far as man was concerned. And I hope it would not upset his parents that when I visited with them last night, that was one concern, that he died alone. You know, and you want to, you hope that when anyone dies alone, you hope that they didn't suffer before death. And it's likely that he didn't suffer long. But see, here's the way man would look at that. This is why we need the Lord's presence in a good way, as opposed to the way Jonah had the Lord's presence. Because here's the way a tragedy like that looks to the natural eye. Notice what he says. He says, that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth the beast. In other words, when a man dies, it's no different than an animal dying. He says in verse 19, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. From a natural point of view, that's just death, that's just the end. You know, Solomon even talked about later on about it doesn't matter whether you're the president of the United States or the most unknown person there is, they all go to the same place. The grave is what he's talking about. He's not talking about eternal matters. He's talking about this life as if this life is all there is. He says in verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward, not to hell, but downward to the earth? When an animal dies, that's the end. When a man dies, God's children's spirit goes upward, but the natural man, looking at something from a natural view without God's help, that's all you see. I mean, that's what you don't see. You don't think about it. You don't realize that when Brother Austin died, his spirit immediately went upward. He didn't die alone. And as soon as that spirit went upward, that body, though we want to respect the body, because Jesus always respected the body at death, because that body's going to be raised and made like unto his body. And this is a little side note. The funerals in Jesus' day did not involve cremation. They involved great respect toward the body. Cremating someone will not keep them out of heaven. But when people ask me about that subject, all I know to say is Jesus endorsed burial. Everywhere you read about it among God's people, they had great respect for the body. And I know I'm being really specific, and I'm normally not this way, but Austin's body was greatly damaged. Sister Marie told me last night that, and I understand, I would be the same way. I want to see something to know that's him. That's his body. His life on this earth is over. Because I was a pastor of a church one time where someone was killed in a car wreck, and it was so difficult that the parents were never able to see something about her. And they were finally able to do enough work on his hand that she was able to look at and touch his hand. And she said that the thing about it was so cold. And she said she wanted to feel it warm, and she breathed on it, not to try to warm him, but where she could feel that warmth. They requested that the funeral home give them whatever they could give of his possessions. Of course, you can imagine the damage that was done, and she said they did a great job working with them, and she showed me what they gave him. They took his blue jeans and had cut both the back pockets out and part of the brand label, and his shirt, they had a little piece of it. You know, things that were still presentable that would not make them think about the suffering. One of his shoes that probably he lost when the impact took place, because it looked good. There wasn't anything wrong with it, and a belt. But see, the world doesn't see the spirit that goeth upward. Now, again, I would be the same way. I would want maybe a little part of their hair cut off. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's all you have, that's hopeless, isn't it? Nothing's ever going to come back from that. It's great memories to have, a sense of, you know, that you can connect with something after death rather than not seeing anything. But notice he says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? And then notice, and we'll try to conclude with these two passages, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No matter how good of a life that any of God's children live, you will still die as a result of sin. Amen. You know, there's just a few reasons you die. You die because of the general curse of sin, if nothing else. You can die as a result of your own disobedience. You know, I go run out in front of a car on purpose, I'm going to die. Or you might die as a result of somebody else's sin, somebody that's drinking and driving. But death will come. Even if your life is a good, upright, honorable life, if nothing else, the curse of sin on your body will kill you. You know, Solomon said, time and chance happeneth unto all men. You know what that means? That means you can't figure out everything and why it happened and God's in this and God's working a certain way. No, time and chance happeneth unto all men. You know, I may walk out and a big tree limb could follow me and kill me. Well, why? Because that tree's under the curse of sin and it's decaying, and we're in a broken world. Adam had no danger of a tree limb falling on him and killing him, because the nature was not under the curse of sin. But time and chance happeneth unto all men. That does not exclude the providence of God in our lives. We need to seek God's help and trust His providence, but recognize that we're in a broken world. And God's not intentionally micromanaging every detail. He could if He wanted to. And He may do it sometimes. But isn't it interesting that eventually in this life, sin does win. But in the end, Satan loses and sin is over with and will affect us no more throughout eternity. Yes, sin will win on your natural body. But even that's going to be restored one day, isn't it? In a way that it never was. As innocent as a little child looks and as tender as their body is, it's already cursed with sin. The resurrected body will not be cursed with sin. And then look at this last verse, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know, and even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Isn't that a good attitude to have? Lord, even though she lacked some understanding, she wasn't thinking right then that he had to be physically present to save her brother, but her attitude was right because she said, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died, but I know now you can do whatever you want to do. And she goes on to say, or Jesus said to her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She understood a lot more truth than some so-called preachers do today. She didn't realize Jesus was talking about that I'm going to raise him right now, but she understood what that ordinarily meant. When someone says they're going to rise again, if you know the truth, you know that that means that the Lord is going to return and raise them from the dead at the last day, not prior to the 1,000-year reign or prior to the tribulation or anything else. She understood the simple truth that Jesus, you're going to leave us. One day you're going to come back and raise the dead. And then in verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Yes, Brother Austin, in one sense, died. Looking at it with the natural eye, with natural sight, he died alone. But looking at it correctly, in truth, scripturally, and spiritually, he did not die alone. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no in-between. There is no purgatory. There is no holding room. There's no twilight zone. You're either at home in the body or you're present with the Lord. His spirit flew upward and immediately he was present with the Lord. And in the sense of what Jesus is talking about here, he didn't ever die. The house he lived in died. You know, we get too attached to houses, don't we? Your house might burn down. But hopefully you have sense enough to say, well, my family's alive. That's really all that matters, isn't it? Yeah, our bodies die, and I want to take care of it as long as the Lord will let me have it. I want to have good health to be able to get around and go to church. But no matter what, your body's going to die. You know, I can lift weights just like I did as a teenager, but the effect is nowhere the same because my body is wearing down. So let's think spiritually. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When a child of God dies unnoticed to the human eye, his spirit flies upward. And really, that person... The body's not a person. That person never died. They just moved from a shack to a mansion. And they're going to enjoy it a lot better. They're going to have much better provisions there and never be longing for anything again.